Welcome to our 38th lesson in the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it The Vastness of Christ's Domain. And I think we need to take a pause here in our study of Daniel. It's very easy to get tied up in the study of end times, latter days, eschatology, almost interchangeable terms for most people. And what they do is they get captivated trying to look for actual events in their own time. And of course, this leads them to do foolish things, like ignore Christ's warning that no one knows the day or time or hour. In fact, we had that in the last lesson, where we started out in Daniel, verse 9. And as I looked, the thrones were placed, and we looked at the Aramaic, and I said they were hastily placed. They were suddenly required to place the thrones and to sit on them and to do the judgment. Why? Because the Father had said, now is the time. No one knows, not even the angels that attend on him daily, continually, know the moment. But when he says, this is the time, then they hastily arrange themselves. Remember, these are the witnesses. These are the ones who are scrutinizing to ensure that he is consistent in his character, that he is righteous in his judgment. If you think the angels can be bought, then there is no point to the mercy seat. No point at all. Because the two cherubim on the lid of the trunk, that's really what ark means. In Hebrew, it's a box. That's all it says. This is a box. It's a box that has a lid, and on the lid are the two cherubim looking down. And these represent the four cherubim of Ezekiel, and also in Revelations chapter 4 and 5, and so on, that are around the throne. And their purpose is to defend that area from any speck of unholiness, to strike it down before it enters God's presence. That is their purpose. And when Christ had accomplished his sacrifice, yes, he stopped to comfort Mary. And he said, don't cling to me, I have to go. In other words, it wasn't because you're going to make me unclean, because if that was the case, the mere presence of touching her had already accomplished that. And so that was not the issue. The issue was, you're slowing me down, Slick. I got to get up there. We've been waiting for all eternity past for this exact moment. And I stopped to comfort you, but I can't stay, because there are pressing matters in heaven. I will be back. And he goes. And he walks amidst the fire, the stones of fire. And he walks up to the throne. And he's being examined by these four cherubim, the primary ones whose entire function is to defend the throne. And he had been in the body of flesh, and he had been on the filthy earth, and he had consorted with all sorts of sinners. And if you think the Jewish Pharisees were sticklers for law, you've not read your scriptures very, very well. Lex Talionis is really the law of the angels. You sin, you die right there. We're done. There is no discussion after that. It is God who, it is the character and the nature of the Trinity to have mercy and compassion. And they restrain the angels. And that means they're restraining Satan and the fallen angels too. Otherwise, they'd tear everything apart instantly, as we're going to discover here. And so he is walking down this pathway to present himself under their scrutiny. And if he did not pass that, his sacrifice would not have been accepted. But the moment he passed their scrutiny, his sacrifice was officially accepted, and the entire visage of heaven changed. The wheels of fire and the fire issuing and flowing around the throne and from the throne, gone. Replaced by a stream of the water of life. Lined by the trees of life that had been off limits to man since sin. They're now made available again. And so people tend to get overwhelmed by these studies. They tend to get overwhelmed by the apparent power and domain and just the cruelty of the Antichrist, who is just copying Satan, who's an angel. And while he only knows yes and no, black and white, he's in the black side. And if you don't go his way, he just eliminates you, because there's no compassion there again. So we need to stop, and we need to put things in proper perspective. And to do that, we're going to cover what I believe are two or three foundational concepts that ground our thinking. And then we're going to look out into the very creation that tells us about God. And it's going to help us put things in perspective. And trust me, in this life, we always need a better perspective, because we tend to focus right down on the problems. And we forget that this is temporary. You know, Scripture declares that the visible is a function of the invisible. In fact, if we were to go to Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so we need to be aware that much that is important and influential, even in this physical creation, is not visible. We might say that the visible was made for us, because in these physical bodies, we can only determine in three dimensions and a little time. Now we can imagine anything. Multiverses and multidimensionals and so on and so forth, but that's just imagination. And if you think, well, we can prove it by math, well, let me bring you to the reality that men make up math to justify their positions. Calculus was made up by Newton so that he could justify his view of the universe. And it's kind of correct, because he's got a finite mind and a limited view, and thus his view of how things work together is flawed. And thus his math is flawed, even more so. That's why they came up with a different math toward the end of the 19th century, into the 20th century. And guess what? They made it up. So we need to be careful how much we rely upon the foundational stability of mathematics to prove our reality, to prove those physical truths. We need to be very careful how we do this. But we still have our minds that are made in the image of God. And as we study these things and look up into the sky, they tell us about the reality of God. So if we go to the book of Psalm, and we go to Psalm 19, it tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And their voice goes out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. The first four verses, pretty much, of Psalm 19. It tells us right there that there is so much in this physical creation that it cries out God. And in case you're confused, Paul said somewhat the same thing in Romans chapter 1. In verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So we have this internal witness, because we all have the morality of God. So it's always wrong, no matter what culture you're in and what time period. It's always wrong to kill. It's always wrong to steal. It's always wrong to lie. I mean, it's because we are made in the nature and image of God, though it has been distorted by the flesh and by sin. The flesh has dumbed it down so it could be contained, and we'll always be in a body, so we'll always be finite. And the external witness. Go out in the night sky, preferably not around a major city, and look up. But even in a major city with all its blazing lights, you can still see stars. Well, we say stars. Literally, most of those things we're looking at are galaxies, or billions and billions of stars. And so, everything that is visible in the sky overawes us if we look up. But yet, even that is built upon what cannot be perceived, which is energies and the spiritual aspects. Now, science disciplines us to look and gain observations of data to lead us to understand how God works. But as we've studied in the past, Romans 1, verse 18 tells us that lost man is asabeia. Because lost man, ungodly man, sinful man, and this is the way we're all born, suppress the truth. We reject the truth of God. We reject it, we hate it, and we will come to any conclusion other than that. In fact, so much so that we will deny the very scriptures, which is the only source of truth we have. We have no mechanism of looking into the spiritual realm. None. We can only receive through our souls that which is presented to us. We have no sensory mechanisms to look out, to perceive a spiritual reality apart from the scripture. The scripture is the truth of God. It is the only source of absolute truth, only. And it's under constant attack and constant rejection. But it is the only truth. And people are made shipwreck in their faith when they leave this anchor to their soul. When they twist it. When they try to read into it and make it fit their asabeia, their ungodly philosophies and thoughts. And immature Christians who are saved and enthusiastic are easily led astray because, well, the Bible's too hard to study and it's too old and the language, it just doesn't make sense. So I don't like it no more. So I just pull out my cherry pig verses of 5 or 6 words that I can memorize. And we go feel good with the music. You got to stop that. The Word of God is to meditate on, to digest the meaning out of it. But because lost man rejects the truth of God, and leads immature men astray, they come to a different philosophy. Go to 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. And this is for all of those who believe that evolution is a modern science. Of course, all it's not science. It's scientism. It's not based on fact. It's based on observations that are tailored to fit the philosophy. And those observations that don't fit the philosophy are ignored. And the holders of them are ridiculed and persecuted and pushed to the fringes. That's what logical fallacies do. They provide an illogical means to reject the absolute truth of God. Starting in verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. And you say, well, what are scoffers? Well, that is, today we would use the term sarcasm or critical. These are people that are constantly sarcastic about others. Not so much about themselves, but about others. And they've been trained in this way primarily through comedic entertainment. Comedic entertainment, no matter how benign, is based upon laughing at others, scoffing at others. And it trains your mind to think that way, so that that's all you know how to view others. And to view life events is through this lens of critical thinking. Thus, it was very easy for the Frankfurt School to develop a critical theory, which is nothing more than turning scoffing into a philosophy to legitimize it. And the main function of critical theory is to tear down everything that it doesn't agree with. And it's been very successful. And it has a heart of socialism, just so you know. So these scoffers will come in the last days, and they are all around us, and they are in us, our midst. It's very easy. Because when you become saved, you have to come out of what you were. And we can't do that on our own, because we babies, we're kind of wallowing around in the dirt pit. And so that is the hagiozo process, to wean us from our sinful worldviews that we had developed that make us the center of our world, the heroes of our world, the gods of our world. You have to break that down. And he's gentle, slowly, over time. Sometimes less slowly. Because they help us to cling to our sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, we can sum that philosophy up in one word, and that would be evolution. Evolution is the rejection of God. From its very inception, from the first writings of it in the Enlightenment period by the fathers of modern geology, and by Darwin, who picked up on it, is that we're going to rely on these steady state natural processes we see around us, and we're going to ignore those occasional catastrophic events called volcanoes and earthquakes and hurricanes and anything else that's going to interrupt our philosophy here. And thus, Darwin didn't manufacture evolution, but he did legitimize it in the field of biology. But he didn't do it to prove biology, though that's what you're taught. He did it to prove his superiority. See, if I can't argue you from a clear logical basis, then I have to tear down you. And that's scoffing again. And that's what Darwin was doing. He was being an apologist for racial theory, because there are no races. Everybody comes from Adam and Eve, so there are no races. We all one. But according to Darwin, we're not one. And some of us are better than others, and he's setting about to prove it. Because that's what Satan does. He divides. He destroys. You can't have violence and degradation and lies in the face of truth. So you have to hide truth. And so Satan appears overwhelming, because now we have these crises. We have climate crisis and catastrophic crisis and we have a moral crisis and political crisis, and we're just running from one emergency to another. So we don't think. Well, let's look at the creation. Let us look at what God has created. In the beginning, God. And what does it tell us about in the beginning, God? He created. Now that word created here is bara, and it means to make out of nothing. That's what bara means. If you're going to bara, you're going to do a fundamental out of nothingness. And in this dialogue here, God barad three things. He barad the elements of physical creation. He bavrad the nature of man. And then he bavrad the nature of woman. That he made for man. In other words, man and woman both have living souls given to them from the essence of God. Joined. So that they are unified and joined physically so they can procreate and create others. And joined so that both agreed to sin, and thus all that they created were little sinners. But everything else in creation was not barat. Christ was brought into this creation. He's the light. And he fashioned this creation. Everything in this creation was fashioned through him. John 1, 1 through 5. Everything. He is light, because there was no light as we think of light until day 4, sun, moon, stars, and all that. And the galaxies were just boom there because God. Now, modern man looks up in the night sky and it's black at night and they say nothing's there. An ancient man was an idiot because he thought everything floated in ether, but we don't see no stinking ether. So there is no ether. Until the 20th century, when we started launching, having the ability to launch satellites into orbit and take measurements, and guess what? There's a lot of stuff up there, and it's all hostile. There's a lot of ionizing particles. And there's ionizing energetic waves. And they're all very bad for biological animals and biological people. Very bad. And there's a lot of dust up there. In other words, space is not empty. It is literally full. And the sun that we look up in the sky, and it's yellow and the sky's blue, we're all happy and it peace with the world. It throws out a vast amount of this heat and light and ionizing radiation and charged particles almost constantly. Well, the energy is constant. And then we have seen that from time to time, the coronal mass of the sun is ejected. Now, it doesn't travel at the speed of light like energies do, but it still travels pretty fast. It won't get here in 8 minutes, but it'll get here in 2 or 3 days. And it onslaughts the earth. It is a hostile place. But God has created a shield of protection. And it's a magnetosphere. And hope you're following along with the slides, because none of this makes any sense if you're not following along with the slides. That's why I include them. So you can view them on the screen or print them out, hold them in your hand, and take notes. You literally have to do this. Especially for this. This is as much a visible lesson as it is a conceptual lesson. And so, this constant outpouring of energy and charged particles from the sun goes out in all directions. But we're really only concerned about our direction. And it onslaughts the earth. And the earth is protected by a magnetic shield. Now, in the early 50s and 60s, when these were discovered and were being explored, they were called the Van Allen belts. But now it's just called the magnetosphere. And it is produced by the earth through the earth, like a bar magnet, and surrounds the earth. And these charged particles and energy, energies that are also charged, they hit this magnetic shield, and they're pushed around. Now, some do couple with the magnetic field. Some do come in through the poles and influence the earth, charging the earth with more energy. That's why stuff doesn't live at the poles. That is very cold right now. It has been ever since Noah's cataclysm. But we see here in the graphic, this energy onslaught pushes the magnetic shield back. And on the backside of the earth, it trails behind us to prevent energies from flowing around us and then swooping back in. Now, in the years that the sun has sunspots, we're mainly concerned about the energy from the sun. But in those years that the sun does not have sunspots, its energy is weakened. Its onslaught is less. Right? The earth still cannot take a breather. Because there is the galactic wind. If our sun is doing it, well, guess what? Every other sun is doing it too. And galaxies are billions of stars. And we're stuck in the middle of a galaxy. And all this energy and material is outpouring. And it creates what's called a galactic wind. If you look at this slide, you see that there is a bluish bubble around the solar system. That's the sun's protection. So the earth has its protection. The sun has its protection of the solar system. So you have the heliosphere. And then you see the galactic wind comes into that. A lot of it blows around it, but some of it will penetrate and come in. Remember, the early astronauts reported seeing bright flashes of light. And they couldn't find any material up there because there wasn't much material in those days. It's not like a junk field that we've made it today. But those bright flashes of lights were not from any physical material. They were from the ionized particles and the ionized energy that was hitting their retinas and exciting the chemicals in the eye that the brain was perceiving as flashes of light. And astronauts carry a higher risk of cancer than the average population because they are up in this and they don't do well. Yes, they walked on the moon, then they die of cancer. Now, it's not everybody, of course, but it's a far larger percentage than people on Earth. And we also have these nebulas that Hubble telescope has captured, and they've computerized them and made them all nice and pretty and stuff. And look at all those bright lights in them. They're not stars, they're galaxies. So these nebulas extend out for trillions and trillions and trillions of miles. And we go through it. There, we go through a galactic dust sheet on a cyclic basis, 4,000 or 5,000 years or thereabouts. It affects us. Now, if you think that this is complex. Think about the orbits. The Earth's orbit. We're just going around the sun, right? Around and around, elliptical orbit. And the moon's going around us. Same orbit. No. Because the sun is going in its own orbit. So the whole solar system is moving through space. In addition to its own movements, in addition to the movements of its own moons, around the galaxy, And the galaxies are moving. They're orbiting too. Everything is moving. There is nothing static, stationary. Everything is moving in relationship to everything else. If you wanted to go back in time, how would you do that? It's not just going back in a linear time continuum, whatever that is, because it doesn't exist. But you have to go back in space. You have to go back literally in area and distance. Because the Earth's not there. Take a deep breath, in and out. Just, Now in the time it took to do that, you've traveled hundreds of miles in space. You didn't feel a bit of that. You're under the illusion that you're stationary. You are not. Everything is moving, including you. Even sitting in your chair, you are moving at tremendous speeds through the universe. If you look here, the sun is just revolving around the galaxy, and you notice it's going in and out of the orbital plane. Everything is in an orbital plane, flat. I mean, there's minor variations of degrees, but pretty much everything it's orbiting is orbiting around a relatively flat plane. All the planets floating are in this similar type of flat orbital plane. And the galaxies are kind of squished and flattish, and things are orbiting around them in and out of this plane. Now, the planets will go up and back down and cut through this plane in their orbits. Well, the sun's doing the same thing. And as we go through these galactic sheets, their influence changes on us. They're constantly changing. Energies are constantly in flux. And if you were to stand back, like the artist has done here in this graphic, you'll see that the center of our galaxy is bright. Well, it's bright because everything is more condensed. And as you move out toward the edges, it becomes less condensed. It has a little bit dot there. And that little bit dot is our solar system. Very, very tiny dot. You can't even show our planet. It wouldn't even be a dust mode on your screen. With that tiny. So in the expanse of this that God has created, even if we just look at one galaxy, the Earth is insignificant. Absolutely. And the fact that we have millions of galaxies out there, beyond number, the Barad into moment, and Christ fashioned, and flung them out into the great reaches of the finite universe that is still larger than we can comprehend. Should make us stand in awe at the power of God. It, God has reached out and said, this earth, it's mine. In fact, the entire universe was created after the earth to support the earth, to keep earth in balance. The entire rest of the universe was created around us. But that doesn't mean we're at the center of it like early Christians thought, because they thought we must be important. God made us, therefore we must be at the center, because that's how man thinks. That's not how God thinks. God has us exactly where he wants us. And we appear insignificant because we are totally dependent upon Him. See, we want to be top dog. We want to be at the middle. But that's sin talking. That's flesh talking. That's not God talking. It said God has us right where He wants us, and the rest of the entire universe supports us. Now, evolution would tell us, well, logically, then there must be life elsewhere. They're just too bored to come find us. Well, if that's the case, Satan would understand the reality of that. Why not go bother them? Why not go camp out on their planet and create His little kingdom, because God has set Himself up on this planet, obviously, because Christ came and died. And that would be because there is no life in that sense anywhere else. God put His nature in man on this planet. I don't care how many UFOs people claim to see. I don't care how many flying aliens that people have dreams about being probed by and stuff. It's just not consistent with Scripture. And I've even read some science fiction short stories, supposedly has Christ going across the universe, dying over and over again for each different race. That makes no sense. And Hebrews says, why would we put the Son of God to an open shame to die again and again and again? The space is awash in charged particles and ionizing energies that continue to bombard the earth. But God has given this magnetic shield through and around the earth, protecting it and us from much of this danger. And this cyclic onslaught, even from the sun, affects weather, such as storms and hurricanes, snowstorms, blizzards, as well as volcanoes and even earthquakes. And this is becoming realized more and more in the 21st century. In fact, even man's general understanding of the universe is being challenged, is being illogical and inconsistent with known observations. You cannot say that the sun is a ball of gas on one hand, because it's compacted down and tremendous gravity and energies and fusion and all of that. And then on the other hand, say that, well, in general, gases expand to fill a volume. It can't be both ways. That's inconsistent. That violates the law of non-contradiction. Either gases expand or they don't. If they expand, they're not going to be stars. And so, it must be something else. And so much of what we're taught that passes for fact is in fact belief. It's as much faith as anything else. But these energies cascading around us, what do they tell us? They tell us the truth of what Christ said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Take my yoke, rest in me. Rest in the wrestle. As these energies come at us and bombard us and seek to overwhelm and destroy the earth, we rest within the magnetic shield that God has given us. We are at peace. We are protected. The God is infinite, and the universe is finite. See, God's reasoning is not man's reasoning. The sinful man substitutes his ignorant assumptions for God's truth. If you go to Isaiah 55, the prophet drives this message home, 6 through 11. Seek the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let him return to the Lord, who will abundantly pardon. And then verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, only an infinite God can make such a tremendous, though finite, universe specifically for man. And then man wanted to mess it up. Man looked around and said, you know, I like this place. It's easy going, it's kickback. You know, I can rule this place. It is so easy. Life is so easy. I could be God here. I could be in charge. That was Adam's sin. See, Adam was not fooled. He sinned willingly. Woman was fooled. Yeah, yeah. Well, I've never been in charge of anything, but I can be a God? Wow, yeah, yeah, that'd be all right. And it tastes good, I think. It looks pretty. Yeah, I'll have a bite. Doesn't mean she's stupid. Adam didn't share his sin with her. He didn't share his thoughts, his temptations. Because you're not a ruler if you don't have people to rule over. You realize that. Proverbs tells you that. You're not a king if you don't have subjects. You're not a king of one. You're just you. You got to be two. And somebody's in charge. Now, there is a hierarchy of authority. If everybody's on an equal plane, nothing gets done. That's death by committee. That's why in socialism, while they talk about equality, in reality, you always have some who are more equal than others to boss everyone else around. That's what sin does. See, from God's perspective, we are all together, and God is in charge. But as Paul talks about in Romans 1, 18 through 28, God lets us go. We sin. God doesn't punish us. He doesn't beat us. That's going to come at the end. He just said, okay, you want to be in control? Be in control. That is the cursing of the ground. Adam wanted to be boss. God said, okay, be boss. Now, God stopped restraining everything by degrees. And it's been a constant withdrawal by degrees ever since. And Adam struggled with what he had to control. He literally had to struggle because now you had weeds out of control. Now you had bugs out of control. Now you have bacteria out of control. There's no balance anymore. I mean, there's some, but there's just enough not balance that you have to run around now and be God and try and restore balance. And then when you think you got that, something else pops up to show you that you don't have balance. And if you go to Job, when God is questioning Job toward the end of the book of Job, he's asking Job, how's it going for you controlling nature? Because that's what man wanted to do. How is that working out for you now? Can you, and then he lists off a bunch of natural things. Can you understand this? Can you control this? And some of it even has to do with creation out in the universe. And Job has to say, I can't do nothing. In fact, not only am I not in control, I'm very much the victim when things get out of control, which is what happened at the very beginning of the book. Not just with people being out of control, but nature being out of control. The tornadoes, the storms, lightning. Nature was out of control. Spiritual forces were out of control. Man was in control of nothing. Man needed God. And Job realized that and got saved. And yet for God, this was a day four thing. Man was made on the sixth day after God had prepared everything for man. But this tiny, tiny speck in the entire universe came first. We have to be careful that we keep this perspective in mind, that we do not get awed by the apparent power of Satan and his small horn, Antichrist. Small, one scale. Now in our last lesson, we looked at, the lesson before, I believe, we looked at this small horn. And Daniel consistently refers to him as a small horn, emphasizing that he's a small. Well, one aspect of that is he's deceptive. He's working behind the scenes. He doesn't reveal himself until almost the very end. Then he's wounded, and the false prophet brings him back to life and create this monument to him that speaks and moves, and we must all worship it. As the Antichrist declares himself resurrected and God. Except it's all a deception. And a deception only works when the deceived want to be deceived. And the lost want to be deceived because they don't want God. They reject God. Therefore, they only have one other option. They think they have many, but they really don't. It's just one other option. Either worshiping God or you're worshiping demons, which is same thing as saying Satan. And Satan knows he has no power except as allowed by God. We saw this in Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, and Job 2, verses 4 through 6. And the restraining power of God's Holy Spirit keeps Satan and the demons in check. But it is slowly, as I said, incrementally being pulled back. So as man gains in technology, man gets to then do these things that God did. See, that's why healthcare is such a bust. We all got to have healthcare because we all going to die and get sick and stuff. Well, why? Because it's out of control. And guess what? Man's healthy eating is not healthy eating. Seed oils that man thought would feed the world is diseasing the world. And we still cling to it. Blindly. And Satan knows it's death to leave Earth's protective fields, but he still holds out the carrot of space travel. Once man started sending probes into space, guess what? Star Trek was born. Wagon train to the stars. And with the power of evolution, which is a religion and not a science, obviously, it became truth for people. And they worshiped it. See, the media is a form of worship. It is a form of propaganda. Yes, it can be used by Christians to promulgate the word of God, but that's rare. Very rare. By and large, it is a tool used of Satan to entice you, to keep your consciousness sharp and on edge, to keep your philosophies blinding so that you continue to follow the siren's call of death. Remember, beginning of the lesson, I talked about comedians, the sarcasm, the scoffers, how God hates them, how they lead people astray. That's only possible in media, movies, TV, music, books. These are all mediums used of Satan. Can they be used of God? Absolutely. You're holding the Bible in your hand, I hope. You got a book. It's there to persuade you. That's what it's for. A pastor televises or records his message to influence you, to study the scriptures. That's what I'm doing here. It's to influence you. There isn't, I'm not aware of any form of media that is not designed to not influence you. It is all to influence you. It's all a form of worship. It's just, what is the object of your worship? And Satan knows God controls the universe. He knows its cyclic nature, and it reveals his powerlessness to dominate. God gives Satan and man space to live their dream of life without him. We have to be careful. See, Daniel's vision interlaces exposition of Christ and his dominion against Antichrist, the small horn, and his dominion. It's a, we'll get a blurb and we'll study a bit on the Antichrist, then we study on Christ. Then we'll study on the Antichrist, then we'll study on Christ. Then we'll study on the Antichrist. Because Daniel is contrasting the two. And he's balancing our minds so that we are not dumped with this overwhelming onslaught of terror of the Holy, of the Antichrist. Instead, he is balanced. He is seen tiny on earth. Very small, very insignificant. And a small horn is only allowed to dominate for a short time on this tiny earth. And then guess what? He's not even accorded the benefit of man. He's picked up and thrown directly into the lake of fire. Boom. Like an angel. Whereas everyone else has an opportunity to present their case before the Almighty. And the books are opened of their words and their works and their deeds and their philosophies. And it's the very things that they trust that testify against them. The very things. But they have the opportunity to do that. Antichrist, false prophet, nope. They wanted to be so intimately linked with Satan, they get to suffer his fate, because he had his judgment period and he contested it. And he's losing. And he knows he's losing. That's why he was sent down to earth when Christ entered into heaven and heaven changed into this scene of life and peace and green and flowing water. He was thrown out. There was no place for him. He had a place when it was fire and judgment, and he was contesting. He was allowed that space to contest for him and his demons. But that is gone. And he knows his time is short. And he's raging. In fact, since Christ's resurrection and ascension to heaven, he has been hard at work. Wars and wars and death and wars. trying to establish and control mankind and developed his socialistic kingdom of destruction. And he will achieve it for a short time. But it never quite becomes worldwide. Oh, he tries it, but it doesn't quite get there. Let's look at Isaiah 14. Starting in verse 14, and here is Satan. This is a metaphor for him. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But God, through the prophet, is saying, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who would not let his prisoners go home? Is this what we were afraid of? Is this what kept us in fear and terror? Yep. In Ezekiel 28, verse 14, you were anointed cherub, guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walk. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst and it consumed you. This is Satan and the demons. But we can't see this. We can read it. But what do we see? We see armies. We see power. We see nature unleashed from time to time. Volcanoes and earthquakes and terrible storms and floods and tsunamis. And my God, all nature's going out of control. We have to force everyone to be in control. We have to force everyone to stop doing stuff so we won't run nature out of control. Well, it's a little too late for that. Because God has allowed you dominion. You want a dominion? Then you got to have dominion. And God will let you have dominion. But they don't want the responsibility. See, sinners embrace Satan's delusion and the small horn's lies that it agrees with their anti-God worldviews. But they don't want it. It's like a little kid. They want to boss everyone around, but they don't want the authority without the responsibility. They want to be able to say and do anything they want to without taking responsibility for it. That's what little kids do. That's what sinners do. You can't have it that way. If you're going to have the authority, you're going to be held accountable for it. And God will hold us accountable, and we have to give an account. Christians haven't escaped anything. Oh, yes, we're not going to hell. We're secure in that respect. But you haven't escaped talking to Christ about how you wasted your time, how you didn't study the Bible, how you ignored him and embraced the world. There'll be a lot of spanking going on. And so we haven't escaped anything. We still have to stand before the Father and give it account. There'd be a lot of wailing and whining. And then he'll wipe away her tears, as a parent always does with the child after they've spanked them, because they still love them. In fact, that's why they did spank them, because they did love them. And they did chasten them because they did love them. And it's grievous for that child for a time, but it's necessary to teach them and train them. Hebrews chapter 13 and chapter 12. But the world doesn't want that. The world wants everyone to be out of control. And it wants control of everyone. And so Christians struggle to resist his deception. And in so doing, the immature ones give power to his lies and the world over themselves. See, Daniel shows Antichrist's kingdom will be judged and his dominion removed. Then, people will marvel that Satan had such power. As we've read. And finally, let us not conflate power with providence. God allows Satan and sinners to see the effects of their sin in comparison with his promise of love and peace. They condemn themselves even more. They take the mercy and compassion and long-suffering of God and trample it underfoot. Their apparent display of control, their power, reveals their sinfulness, sealing their judgment by their works. Remember, it's the works. Revelation 20, when they stand before the white throne of Christ, the book of their works is open. Are open. There are many of them. And their persecution of believers will refine us as gold to remove the dross of sinful worldviews. That's the whole point of the Hagiozo process, is to prepare us for our new bodies, prepare us for eternity future. See, we want this to be our home. We're no different than the Sadducees and Pharisees. This is not our home. Not even close. But persecution also reveals the false teachers and converts who infiltrate the church. And this Daniel is giving us these lessons to teach us, to bring us to a better mindset that God is in control. That Satan is not going to do what he wants. It only appears so, but it is not. It is just space so that his objections can be knocked down one by one. That's what all this is about. And purifying us so that God can develop a people for all eternity. So as we continue now throughout the rest of our studies in Daniel, it's going to look pretty bleak. But we have this hope that is assured. And we wait for it in hope, marveling at the infinite power, mercy, and compassion of Christ and his Father that has been shown toward us. Thank you.